Turn in your Bibles again to Psalm 113. Common throughout the history of the church has been the theological conclusion based upon the scriptures that there is none like God. That he is the only true and living God, the only creator of all that is, and that he is the only savior of sinners. This common Christian confession has been challenged, to be sure, throughout the ages. It has been challenged, obviously, by unbelief. Those who would want to suppose many gods, other gods, those quite often really who want to suppose themselves to be their own God. It's challenged in unique ways in our day and age. At least unique, not in the sense that the positions that are promoted are different than things that have been said down throughout the ages, but surprisingly by those who say these things. There are those even who within evangelical and reformed theology that would answer the question, who is like unto the Lord our God, by pointing to themselves, by pointing to men who would craft a doctrine of God in the likeness of men. And yet, this too is a fool's errand. We are certainly made in the image of God, but that does not give us license to make God in our image. And to conceive of him in human terms without negating any human imperfection, without recognizing that he is truly one. Truly. In fact, we can't even use the word unique to apply to God. Right? Because unique means literally one of a kind. But there's no kind or class, no category of God. There is just God and everything else. Just God and his creation. And the question then that the psalmist asks at the very center of this psalm is one that is central to the Christian faith. One that is instructive for us, but one that is also a corrective. It is the antidote to not only the foolishness concerning God that is out there in the world and in false theology, but it indeed is the very corrective to our own misunderstandings. To our own missteps, if you will. To our own, we might even call it, malformed theological propositions concerning God. And it should be noted that there's no theological error without accompanying practical errors. Because you see, the psalmist asks this question, who is like the Lord our God in the midst of a psalm of praise? And as we'll come to see, if we misunderstand who God is, we cannot possibly praise him aright. We cannot worship him truly if we do not confess him truly. So here is a question of fundamental importance. A question that is central to the Christian confession, the Christian faith, and central to Christian worship. Who is like the Lord our God? And you'll notice that this question is not a open-ended question. It's a question with a definitive answer. A question with a definitive answer that comes from the Lord our God himself. We are not inventive in answering this question. We are not, at least in the worst sense, speculative in answering this question. But we are committed to the revelation that God has made of himself in answering this question. And again, the answer to that question that God himself gives us is not only of fundamental theological importance, but of fundamental practical importance. Not only in worship, but indeed in our very existence as Christians. For if not for this God, the Lord our God, we would yet be dead in sin, yet be poor, yet be needy, indeed, yet be barren, to use the language of the text itself. And so, this God, the Lord our God, is worthy of our consideration this morning. This question is worthy of our consideration today. Who is like unto Jehovah our God? And we will note that he is without comparison. He is without competitor. He is without any kind of comparison or competitor. Truly incomparable. And we'll notice this in three ways. We will note that God is incomparable in his adoration, incomparable by way of contemplation, and incomparable in his operation. First of all, then, notice that God is incomparable without comparison, without competitor, in terms of his adoration. You see, verse 5 asks this question, who is like unto the Lord our God, on the heels of how the psalm begins, on the heels of this exhortation to praise, an exhortation really that is a direct exclamation of praise. The psalmist begins, praise ye Jehovah. Praise, O ye servants of Jehovah. Praise the name of Jehovah. Here is an invocation, a call to worship. A call to ascribe unto the Lord that which is rightfully his. To praise his name. And it's significant that the psalmist says, praise the name of Jehovah. And then in verse 2 also then begins to ascribe praise by saying, blessed be the name of Jehovah. The name of the Lord is significant. Here in this exhortation to praise, which again is tantamount to an exclamation of praise, to the actual doing of the thing that the psalmist exhorts us to do, within that is embedded the very reason for this praise. That is, the name of the Lord. Not only does this name, Jehovah, indicate something of the Lord's nature, but so does the fact that he calls upon us to praise the name of Jehovah. This would take God's people, it should take us back to the revelation of that name. And particularly to those instances in which God made himself known as the true and living God as the self-existent one, the one who is great, high, holy, lifted up, and yet who enters into covenant with his people. Especially the revelation of that name in Exodus chapter 3. In the Lord's calling of his servant Moses, he calls upon him to go and to declare his name to his people. And what does Moses say in all of his fear? He's really trying to get out of this calling. But what does he say in the midst of that attempt to evade what the Lord is asking him to do? Well, who should I say has sent me to them? And really, what claim does Moses have to speak for God? And God says, tell them that I am, has sent you. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses asks for a name, and God declares to him his nature and his works. His nature, I am that I am. The one true living God. The God who from the God who was and is to come. The God who has no measured existence. The God who is eternal, immutable, unchanging. The God, this very great God, who has entered into covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who, on the basis of his great name, has made great promises to his people. Promises that he has kept, and promises that he intends yet to keep. Moses, tell the people that this God has sent you to them. And this is the God who we are called to praise. This is the God who we are to offer our, again, adoration. Praise the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Again, the psalmist enters into the very activity that he exhorts us to enter into. Praise the name of the Lord. So he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. All that can be ascribed unto the Lord on the basis of his name, let that be ascribed unto him. All of the greatness and all of the great goodness that can be ascribed to the name of the Lord, let it be ascribed unto him. For God to bless us is for God to communicate good to us. For us to bless God, to bless his name, as the psalmist does here, is to simply acknowledge the good that he is and the goodness that flows forth from him. It is to recognize, indeed, it is to worship this God on the basis of what he is and on the basis of what he does. We are to be consumed, as it were, with the praise of the one true and living God, and consumed with the truthful praise, blessing, ascribing unto him what is true of him. Again, we cannot be inventive here. As we think of God as the incomparable one, without rival, and as we think of how he is without rival in worship, without rival in our adoration of him, we must acknowledge that this must be truthful adoration. True praise, praising him according to his nature and according to his works. And it is an adoration without interruption. From this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, Jehovah's name is to be praised. Because of who God is, because of what he is, and because of what he does in entering into covenant with us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is never a time when he is not to be praised. There is never a time when God is not God. There is never a time when God is not the only true and living God. There was never a time when God was not. God himself discloses in his very name, that name, I am that I am. He discloses that he is eternal from everlasting to everlasting. That he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so why should our praise of him be any different? It should be from this time forth and forevermore. We who are creatures, we whose existence is bound by time, should praise the Creator whose existence is not bound by time accordingly. We can't go back into eternity and begin to praise him, but now, from this time forth, and moving forward forever, we may, we must. And indeed, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, Jehovah's name is to be praised. Again, there is never a time when God is not worthy of praise. And here at the very outset of the psalm, then, in answer to this question, who is like unto the Lord our God? We see again that there is none. Who else? Who else's name is to be praised at all times, at every moment, for the entirety of our existence? Who else has a name that is to be praised? Who else has a name that is blessed forever other than the eternal and ever-loving God, the Lord, Jehovah? He is incomparable in his adoration precisely because he is incomparable by nature in who and what he is. And the psalmist continues in this vein as we move into verses 4 and 5. And he is, we might say, secondly, incomparable in his, or in our, contemplation. Incomparable, without rival, without competitor, precisely because, again, he's the only true God. But even when considered contemplated, we might say, not just as he is in himself and as he is towards us, but contemplated in relation to the nations, verse 4. And then contemplated in relation to us in verse 5 and following. He is without peer, without rival. Jehovah is high above all nations. Think of the history of Israel. Think of their interaction with the nations. It was rarely a peaceful one. And even when it was peaceful, it was peaceful because Israel sinned and entered into league or covenant with nations that God told them not to. So the nations were often a threat to Israel and to her very existence. God's people knew the nations well, but God here reminds them that he is high above them all. He is exalted above them all. He is the king over all. He rules and reigns over all. There is no one, there is nothing that is not subject to him. Here is a claim not only to his rule, but in this very statement as well, there is a claim again to the fact, to the truth, to the reality that this God is the only true and living God, the one true living God. And all the nations with all of their idols are but nothing in comparison to him. His glory even is above the heavens. This God, the term glory meaning something like weight or weightiness, this God is weighty, grave, serious. This God dwells not just in the heavens like the gods of the nations, but this God, in all of his glory, in all of his exaltedness, in all of his rule and reign, is above the heavens. He exists without being bounded by the visible heavens. Again, a contrast here, not just with the nations that Israel could see, but with the gods of those nations, who are often associated with created reality, who were said perhaps to rule some portion of created reality. Egypt's gods, the sun god, and the like. God is not bound by his creation. God is not identified with his creation, not even identified as a creature himself. He is, in all of his majesty and in all of his might, he exceeds the heavens, not bounded by the heavens. And yet, not aloof, if you will, from his creatures, as we'll come to see. See, the psalmist invites us with this question, who is like unto the Lord our God, invites us to contemplate the greatness of God, the majesty of God, the immeasurable nature of God, especially in comparison with the dead idols of the nations, or even the nations that would exalt themselves as over against this God. But also, as the one who has his seat on high, verse 5, who yet knows his creatures, his creation, all things in heaven and in earth. When the psalmist speaks of the fact that he has his seat on high, again, he is the great king over all, the sovereign, the one who, as the immeasurable God, has an immeasurable dominion over all things. But who is not then aloof in his reign, ignorant, detached, if you will, but one who is, in this analogy, said to humble himself, to behold, to see, to know the things that are in heaven and in the earth. Here we have a statement of God's exhaustive knowledge. His not only omnipotence, but his omniscience, which, understood properly, does not suggest that God acquires knowledge bit by bit like we do. But God, who in his very nature sees, knows, indeed himself decrees all things which come to pass. The very creator of heaven and earth knows all things in heaven and earth. There is nothing hidden from his sight. And to the wicked, to the nations, to the unbelieving, this is a terror, is it not? But again, as the psalmist is inviting us as God's people to the contemplation of the glory and the majesty and the greatness of our God in his reign over all things, in his dominion, immeasurable dominion, this is a comfort to us. It's a tremendous comfort to us. Are we tried? Are we troubled? The psalmist directs us away from the things that would humble us to the one who, again, analogically speaking, humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. He knows you. He knows me. And yes, as we think of our own sin, we might be terrified by this, but as we think of our Savior and of the promises of God to us in him, this is a tremendous comfort. One of the things that we have known in this church in recent years is the reality of death. It's touched us all. It's touched us directly and deeply. Is God unaware? There are some who would say he was taken by surprise at these things. No. He knows. And he knows the sorrow that is ours. And he rules over it well, not leaving us to ourselves, but yet calling us to contemplate how he knows us, how he loves us, how he, who has decreed all things whatsoever come to pass, brings them to pass for our good and for his glory. God's omnipotence and God's omniscience, The things that the psalmist calls upon us to contemplate here are worthy subjects of our consideration and contemplation in themselves, to be sure, because they are true. These things are real concerning God. This is who God is. But because these realities, this God, comforts us with the knowledge of Himself. Comforts us with the truth that the one who has His seat on high, the one whose glory exceeds the heavens, the one who is high above all nations, beholds us and sees us, not as we see things, but sees and beholds us perfectly, lovingly, graciously, mercifully, in compassion. And how do we know that? Well, the psalmist reminds us that God is, the Lord our God is incomparable in His adoration or praise, that He's incomparable in the contemplation, secondly, of His greatness, His omnipotence, and His omniscience, and His dominion. But thirdly, and not unrelated, that He is incomparable in His operations, in His works. We see the display of His great glory and of His great goodness, indeed His omnipotent goodness and omniscient goodness. We see it in what He does. And what does He do as the one who beholds all things in heaven and in earth, the one who is exalted on high, the one who is without comparison in His very nature? What does He do? He raises the poor out of the dust. He lifts the needy from the dunghill, that He may set him with princes, even with the princes of the people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. The gods of the nations are self-exalting. The one true and living God, we might say, humbles Himself to exalt His people. How do we know that? Well, the very one who existed in the form of God, who by nature is God, humbled Himself and took the form of a servant and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. For which reason He was highly exalted and given that name which is above every name, that every knee should bow, that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. He Himself became poor. He himself became needy. Without ceasing to be what He was, He assumed what He was not, so that we who were poor and needy may be set with Him as princes, even with the princes of His people. The one who is high and exalted raises the poor out of the dust. He raises the dead to life. Here we have a statement of God's power as it is exercised in the resurrection of the dead. the very first one raised from the dead being Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who lifts up the needy from the dunghill, the place of dishonor. For those who are in poverty are lifted up and set on the throne as princes. Jesus humbled, Jesus raised from the dead, Jesus lifting up the needy from out of our sin. Jesus, because of him, in virtue of him, God raises us from the dead, makes us alive together with Christ, and seats us where? In the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Do you not see the gospel and its fruits? Do you not see here Christ and his benefits? That's precisely what the psalmist, by way of shadow, is speaking of here. He is speaking of the fact that God, who is sovereign, God, who has dominion over all things, as the omnipotent one and as the omniscient one, does the great things of the gospel. Raising his son to life again, and in him raising us from the dead. And were that not enough, this is the God who, out of his dominion, out of his sovereignty, out of his omnipotence and omniscience, does things like making the barren woman to keep house and to rejoice as the mother of children. He's the one who gives to Sarah a child, Isaac, the seed of promise. He's the one who gives to Elizabeth a child, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He's the one who gives to the virgin his own son to be born. To be the one who suffers, dies, and rises again. He's the one who gives the dead, a dead womb, life. He's the one who brings the church out of the nations. The dead in sin, born to life, born into, as it were, the house of God. Certainly, the Christian faith affects a woman in the exercise of her domestic duties. Certainly that's included here. But I hope you see it's much bigger than a statement of domestic joy or joy in domestic life for a woman who's blessed with children. These are statements concerning God's mighty works of salvation. And as we think of them, as we are then compelled to think of him who does these great things, are we not compelled to praise him? To bless his name? The one who brings a church to life from the dead, the one who brings his son into the world to accomplish that very thing, the one who sends the Spirit into the world to make a barren womb, a dead womb, one that is fruitful. This is what God does. And God alone does it. the most glorious God, reveals His glory in the gospel. In what He does through His Son for us and for our salvation. Here is not the God of the nations. Here is not our own idol of ourselves. But here is the true and living God, worthy of adoration and praise. The true and living God, worthy of our contemplation. The true and living God who in His very works, in His mighty operations, brings the dead to life and makes the barren fruitful. Praise ye Jehovah. A fitting end. A fitting end. An additional summons. An additional exhortation that again includes within it an exclamation of glory, of renown unto the Lord Himself. And so who is like the Lord our God? Consider Him as He is in Himself. The angels don't compare. You and I don't compare. Consider all that He is in His works, not only as the sovereign Creator and omnipotent and omniscient ruler, but as the God of the Gospel, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Is there anyone, anything like Him in heaven or on earth? No. And so, we who are His people should praise Him and should delight in praising Him. And if you find yourself estranged from Him today, yet outside of Christ, poor, needy, unlike a prince who is an heir to life, you are yet an heir to death, yet barren, dead, lacking all fruit of life. If this is your spiritual condition today, here in this great psalm of praise is even a summons to flee to the God of the gospel, to run to Jesus Christ, to believe upon Him, and to find in Him life, real life, not that fake nonsense that everyone is attempting to post on the internet or whatever the app is, the app of the day is. That's not life. That's death. And we live in a culture of death. We ourselves are dead, but there is life. There is life in Him who was raised from the dead for sinners like you. There is life in Him who came forth from the barren womb. He Himself gives life and is fruitful. He gives the Spirit who produces fruit. Fruit unto everlasting life. Come to Jesus Christ. And even this is a word for us as Christians, is it not? What do we need constantly in our lives? Grace. The grace of life. And where do we find it? With God. And who is like Him? Who is like the Lord, our God? Let's pray.